Welcome back, everyone. I wanted to mention one other part of the topic of the archetypes, which is that it also happens to be true that there's one archetype having to do with the passages, the one that summarizes them all, which is universal, as are all archetypes, but this one especially, and that is to go on some kind of a journey that will be heroic journey, and it takes us to our next topic, which is the cross. Heroic means I lived through pain, was transformed by it, and now am able to have compassion for others who suffer too. And that the spiritual dimension of the archetype of the heroic journey, heroic because I lived through pain, I was transformed by it, and through it I had compassion for others, and all this came not because of what I did, but by a wonderful grace that was given to me to be able to live through it. So the journey part is I left where I was, I went to someplace new, and then I rediscovered what I had left to begin with. So T.S. Eliot's statement, we will come back to where we began, but we will know it for the first time. That's what I'm doing with Catholicism. And I hope you are too. So heroic journey summarizes the whole story of the archetypes. And on this journey, you will meet and be all the characters in the story. You will be both Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, not one or the other. You will be Dorothy and the Good Witch and the Bad Witch and the Three Friends. You will be Robin Hood and the Sheriff of Nottingham at different times. And somehow through it all, you will emerge as one who has lived through the experiences and been transformed by them, so that you've moved more and more to the realm of goodness. So there's still the sheriff in you, but you're more and more like Robin Hood. There's still the bad witch in you, but you're more and more like the good witch, etc. And the reason certain stories remain in people's consciousness and capture their imagination, no matter what age, as for example in Wizard of Oz or Star Wars, the reason those don't go away is because they're entirely about archetypes. Every character in each of the two films is an archetypal character. So our generation and the generation after us and the one after that will be attracted to that story, which will be told over and over again and has been told over and over from the beginning. When you get it that it's your own story, that's when you have finally ended the dualism of, oh, I'm just nobody and they're everybody. And you see, oh no, I have those same capacities. There's a practice in Buddhism of that has three parts. First, you come into the temple and you bow down to the statue of Buddha and you offer incense and flowers. That's part one of the practice. Part two of the practice is sitting there day after day in your mindful meditation with the statue in front of you. Gradually you get it that, oh, the enlightened one, it's not that he is the enlightened one, it's that I can be enlightened too. And actually, it's a statue of me in my enlightened state. Now, something has happened. Instead of worshiping or honoring a statue, you get it that the statue pictures, depicts your enlightened nature. When that happens, the practice has come to its high point, and then you leave the temple and act like Buddha in the world. Not a beautiful practice? Now, could you do that within our tradition? Of course. So when you're sitting in the church, age 6, and you see the statue of Saint Anthony, oh, I need to pray to him. There's Saint Therese, I need to pray to her. There's the Sacred Heart, I need to honor him, etc. Instead, picture yourself sitting in your childhood church with all those statues, and now say to yourself, each of those represents a certain energy, archetypal capacity, and it's all in myself. And I want to welcome and open those capacities in me so that whoever Saint Anthony is deep inside me is what I am, and whoever Saint Therese is who I am, and the Sacred Heart is my heart, and the Mother Mary is the motherliness in me, and I want to take all those out into the world. Then we would be using the same practice. Everybody get the concept? So if you look on page 124, I just want to read this one paragraph, which relates to our childhood. Many people in history became saints under the most life-denying and self-negating conditions. They thought, I have to beat myself, I have to suffer if I'm ever going to become a saint. They interpreted the cross, suffering, as an invitation to unhealthy ascetic practices. Whatever benefit resulted was not because of those actions, but in spite of them. When faith becomes big enough to honor human health, we no longer seek or absorb suffering. We no longer want to hurt ourselves or let ourselves be hurt. The old phrase, offer it up. Take it. Don't fight it. Just offer it up. It's self-negating. It's inner life-negating. It's God-negating, because that's what's in us. It recommends powerlessness, non-assertiveness, and absorption of pain. True spirituality is not possible with that kind of psychological dysfunction. The only pain to be accepted and offered is that which has not responded to our attempts to relieve it. Always, health and spirituality builds on psychological health. Or as St. Thomas said, grace perfects nature. the main point of the cross is not that we're supposed to have a life of suffering, but that Jesus has redeemed us from meaningless suffering into the kind of suffering that has redemptive power that transforms us and others. He's also showing the cost of the discipleship. That if you embrace these teachings, which we'll talk about next week in our final chapter, and if you can go ahead and read the final chapter and the epilogue for next time, that will complete our book. That's chapter 5. And when you follow these teachings, there will probably be times when you will suffer because of them. Okay, any questions about this part? And notice that quotation I have down at the bottom of the page from Shakespeare's Troilus and Cressida. Time, force, and death do to this body what extremes you can. So he's saying, okay, go ahead, time, wrinkle me up. Bring it all on. Do whatever you can do to me. But the strong base and building of my love is like the center of the earth that draws all things to it. In other words, but that doesn't matter to me because I base who I am on a love that's as strong as the earth itself and that draws everything around me to this one wonderful center of love. So therefore, all the forces of change and time don't hit me so hard. And if you look at the paragraph right above that on 126, so I'll just say one final word about the Stations of the Cross, because we were brought up attending the Stations of the Cross during Lent. These are 14 images, archetypes, 14 images of the suffering of Christ from the trial to the burial. And they are a Franciscan devotion that began in the time of the Crusades. People couldn't go to the Holy Land themselves, but they could go from station to station and join in to what the Crusaders were seeing literally and directly in the Holy Land. The Stations of the Cross, familiar from our childhood, may at first seem maudlin or inordinately focused on the gruesome details of Christ's suffering. That's if you take it literally. However, when you see it in a metaphorical, archetypal way, as my story, things I go through, I'm judged, I'm crucified, I'm buried at times. They walk us through the steps of how to let go of your ego. They detail how ego has to accept the weight of the world's unfairness. That's when he was falsely condemned. How it finds few people willing to join in burying it. That's when they had to force someone to help Christ carry his cross, Simon. How it leads to full self-nudation. That's the 10th station in which Christ was divested of his garments. And 12th station. How to hang suspended and helpless. And finally, how it has to be buried and lie in silence. That's the ego. These are stations, but we can't forget they are aimed at and are the way to resurrection. Look how the wisdom of the ages was always right there around us in the church, waiting to be acknowledged in its depth dimension. To do that is to open our arms so they reach from east to west and all galaxies in between. We'll see the crucifixion as more like this picture on the cover, with the arms outstretched. It includes Rio, but it goes all the way around the globe in both directions. That's the kind of love that we're called to, and sometimes it happens through the way of the cross. So let's take a look at our next part of the topic, which is the Eucharist, which is the central sacrament of our religion. So part of being on an heroic journey, or journey of any kind, would be the importance of some kind of food or nurturance. In fact, the Eucharist given at death as part of the sacrament of the last anointing is called the viaticum, which is Latin for take this with you on the way. You're on your way, making your final journey. Take this with you. T, the T part means you, and the cum is with. So somehow, there's an archetype of nurturance, but from a cosmic point of view, this nurturance cannot only be individual. It's somehow a community experience. So if you go to your Hebrew Bible, you have the manna in the wilderness. It was food for the Israelites. It wasn't just for one person, it was for the whole community. And that's the same idea in the Eucharist. Now, we were brought up with the concept of it's all about you and Jesus. And I noticed that this was especially true in the way we were taught to do our Thanksgiving after communion. And when you come back to your seat after you receive the host, you come back to your seat and you cover your head and you have your precious prayer to Jesus, thanking him for giving himself to you in the Eucharist. And it's all about you. It's a very individualized experience. Whereas in the actual meaning of it, if you notice that quotation I have from St. Augustine, page 129, on the third paragraph, presence in a sustaining way is the deepest meaning of compassion, and compassion is accompaniment. St. Augustine says in his sermon on the Eucharist, what is the Eucharist? The body of Christ gives the body of Christ to the body of Christ. And so it's about the whole community and awakens us to caring about everyone in the community. So it's a mutual experience. It's not supposed to be private. It's supposed to be an enlivening of us to a sense of communion with everyone who's with us in the community we're in at the time. So I'm in St. John's Church, that's the community, but it's also all beings that I am bringing into the experience. Or another way of saying it is, it's not just about my own individual nurturance. It's about how I can bring nurturance from individual experience and community experience to all beings. In that sense, it's the kind of nurturance that gets me going. And where does it get me going to? It gets me going to share with everyone wherever the life of Christ is to me. In that sense, the Eucharist is a verb rather than a noun. So another thing that happened, especially in medieval times, was that the Eucharist was thought of as a thing. It looks like and chemically is a piece of bread, but it has become the body and blood of Christ. And so you can adore it because it's an it. However, if you look at it more deeply, you see that in addition to being an it, it's also an action that you're joining into and participating in. And it's much bigger than just a thing. It's activating you to be itself in the world. So I try to explain that in this section on the Eucharist in your book. And if you take a look at on page 130, I have this quote from Teilhard de Chardin. And I'm looking forward to going to the talk that Anne told us about. And he says at the bottom of page 130, I begin to understand, under the sacramental species, in other words, looking beyond the bread and wine, I see the arms and the heart which you, Jesus, open to me, and they're nothing less than all the powers of the world, which permeated through and through by your will, your inclinations, your temperament, bend over my being. Isn't that beautiful? To form it and feed it and draw it into the blazing center of your infinite fire. In the host, Lord Jesus, you are offering me my life. You're giving me the chance to have the life that you had and have, which is the equivalent of a real life. Instead of just the life of he was born in New Haven and he died in Santa Barbara. Instead of that life, it's the life on fire with what's in the Sacred Heart. So that's what he sees in this moment of presence with the Eucharist. Any questions about this part? So I also talked about the Sacred Heart. And let's begin on page 131, because I want to give a quotation from the Constitutions of the Religious of the Sacred Heart. They were founded right after the French Revolution by Saint Madeleine Sophie. She had a strong devotion to the Sacred Heart, and she formed a community of women, which were originally called the Madams of the Sacred Heart, and their work was education, first of girls, then of boys and girls. And they still have schools, of course. And I like this from their constitutions. We are convinced that the love of Jesus can be made known through us and can transform selfishness into love and concern. This conviction is for us a source of joy. In all the circumstances of our life, wherever our mission leads us, our sole purpose in living is to glorify the heart of Jesus, to discover and make known His love. We are sent by the church to communicate the love in the heart of Jesus. So as in the Mass itself, it's a receiving and a sending. And one of their phrases is contemplation with an apostolic intent. So we're never just looking at the Sacred Heart. We're filled with an intention to have that heart in us and bring it to the rest of the world. So the Sacred Heart, unfortunately, became associated with sin and expiation and how we have to make up for all the insults that are hurled at the Eucharist. And we want to look back at all that and be able to let go of that style and see the bigness, which is the overall topic of all of our talks, and see it as symbolizing and awakening us to the possibility that we could have the kind of heart that includes everyone. That's the kind of heart Jesus had. So if you look on 132, and I'm in the second paragraph, true devotion to the Sacred Heart happens when we see Christ's heart as the mirror of and called to our destiny of love. The heart is the core of our lively energy and wholeness, and Jesus' heart affirms the deepest core of the universe and of God. It's a symbol of an unconditional gift of Himself that He makes to us. And if you go to the bottom of 133, in the book of Revelation, there's an image of Christ knocking at the door. You've probably seen this image. It's Christ is knocking at a door, but it has no doorknob. In other words, it can only be opened from the inside. There's an image of Christ knocking at our door rather than waiting for us to seek Him. Listen, I am standing, and now I'm quoting the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, and I'll sit down with you and eat with you, and you can eat with me. Okay.
Is this a good
Gloria?
Time?
Yeah.
I always remember that, what you just said about Jesus knocking at the door. And I'm a convert, so I remember that's a Protestant that I remember. Maybe
yes. It's more of a Protestant picture.
Yeah, but it's obvious, like knock, knock. Anyway, I was at Casa de Maria yesterday, and I noticed up to the right in the big hall there, forget which room, what they call that, it's after a saint. But anyway, they had the Sacred Heart, you know, one of those beautiful images of the Sacred Heart in China or whatever it's made out of. And in the middle of the heart, it has a sword through the heart. So I just drew it because I thought it was so profound. It's not just the Sacred Heart, but it's the piercing of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes to the crucifixion, that the heart has to be pierced open, I think.
Yes.
That's how I look at it.
Yes, that's a beautiful way to see it. And it's and the way she put it is just right. It's pierced in the sense of opened. So that would be a question we would ask ourselves when we do a combination of psychology and spirituality. Because in psychology, we're learning to take the events that happen to us, especially ones that cause us pain, and asking ourselves, how can I experience this, not run away from it, but face it directly and somehow process it, leading to some kind of resolution, and as a result, I become bigger than I was before. So let's use an example. Someone did something hurtful to me. My ego wants to go from there to get back at him or her. So someone has hurt me, and ego has an immediate response. It's its favorite sport, retaliation. And once I have retaliated, I will feel as I will have, that will give me a sense of closure. And we've heard people say that, like your relative has been murdered, and the family members say, well, we won't have a sense of closure until he's actually executed, the killer. You've heard that. And that's the ego's way of clearing things up, resolving things. The ego has a very short path to do that. All you have to do is retaliate. You'll have a sense of closure. And if you're living at the ego level, it works. Now, psychology offers something a little different. We start with hurt again. But psychology recommends, rather than retaliation, which is an avoidance of the, shall we say, healthy capacity inside us to deal with hurt, which is grief. I feel bad, I feel sad, I feel devastated, etc., by what happened. And gradually, as I go through this grief, it leads not to retaliation, but rather to a sense of letting go of hating and wanting to hurt the one who hurt me. And in that letting go, I am building a healthier personality than I had before. Or another way of saying it is, I have taken the hurt and I have passed it through capacities in myself that are truly healthy, and it came out the other end as something that made me stronger. So that's the pathway of psychology, different from the pathway of the ego. Now, we're going to take it one further step after the question. I'm going to go to, where do you take the hurt when you're coming from a spiritual place?
Which I can't answer.
Okay.
But this is so what Gloria said before reminds me, and this is exactly what happened to me. I was hurt. I had open heart surgery. And then we just ignored it, and I went on with my life. And then I had another surgery when I was in my 30s. And I was just talking to a friend about this earlier, and I said, after that surgery, I hated everybody. I hated, hate everybody. I wanted to kill not my surgeon, oddly enough, but I mean, I wanted to kill my cardiologist, my parents. What, retaliation, exactly what you're talking about. And it didn't come until many years later, meditation, a lot of that, and a lot of psychology, to the grief and to the letting go. And the grief had to go through my art. I had to get it out. And from then on, after 8 years of meditation, I started drawing, and it leaves. It does leave. And I still go through periods of extreme anger, but they're much shorter. And I really don't want to kill anybody. So, but that is exactly what happens.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Okay, so let's start again with the hurt. And now we're seeing the image of the Sacred Heart. So someone has hurt us. And our devotion to the Sacred Heart already includes the image that Gloria mentioned. It's a wounded heart. It has been pierced by a spear. It has opened. Somehow it has opened through. How can this hurt be an opening for me? How can this hurt open me so that I will go through my psychological work of the grieving, but I will bring a new dimension to it, which is spirituality. And in this spiritual view, I will go back to this image of the Sacred Heart and see that this hurt has opened me ultimately to have more compassion for all the other people who've been hurt the same way. How do I do this? Two ways. One is I let go of the ego's advice to retaliate. I embrace the psychology advice of grieve and let go. And that readies me for something even bigger, which is the spirituality of compassion for myself and for the one who hurt me. Goes to myself, goes to the one who hurt me, and to all beings. So that's how you work with the hurt in a spiritual way. Not, I offered it up. And I skipped everything in between. That's not the suitable style for someone who has a wholeness that includes both psychological and spiritual work. And I gave the example last time of Richard Rohr's recommendation, which I think is enormously helpful. He says you take this hurt or you take this suffering or whatever is happening and you let yourself experience it in the Sacred Heart by going to the heart place in yourself. So he says you bring this hurt to the heart place in yourself. His recommendation to do that is to bring it into a silence. Shut down, no longer listen to the words that are coming at you. He's to blame. She was wrong. How dare he do this? Why did she do this to me? You let all that go and you go into the silence of the heart place. How can I just hold this in my heart / heart of Jesus so that it is there transformed into compassion? Goes from judgment of the one who hurt you into compassion for that person, yourself, and everyone. This is the spiritual way of working with the hurt. And you see how we're always being offered all three options. So you can go this way, the fast track, get back at them, and that's your closure. You can do it that way. You won't grow from this. You'll just stay stuck in ego and you'll do the same thing next time. Or you could go this way, talk about it to your therapist. No problem there, that's fine. But look, we have something more that we can go to. And this image of the Sacred Heart takes us there. It shouldn't be just that picture you saw on the wall growing up. It should have this larger archetypal meaning. Any other questions on this? Okay. Oh. Okay, so our final section was on Mary, but I already talked somewhat about that when we talked about the motherliness. So, we will meet again next week, and thank you for your attention.
Thank you.